Epistle to the Galatians, once again. Galatians chapter 1. And I want to read the New English Bible version this evening. From Paul, an apostle, not by human appointment or human commission, but by commission from Jesus Christ and from God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I and the group of friends now with me send greetings to the Christian congregations of Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for our sins to rescue us out of this present age of wickedness, as our God and Father willed, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished to find you turning away so quickly from him who called you by grace and following a different gospel. Not that it is in fact another gospel, only there are persons who unsettle your minds by trying to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we ourselves or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel at variance with the gospel we preach to you, he shall be held outcast. I now repeat what I have said before. If anyone preaches a gospel at variance with the gospel which you received, let him be outcast. Does my language now sound as if I were canvassing for men's support? Whose support do I want but God's alone? Do you think I'm currying favor with men? If I still sought men's favor, I should be no servant of Christ. I must make it clear to you, my friends, that the gospel you heard me preach is no human invention. I did not take it over from any man. No man taught it to me. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard what my manner of life was when I was still a practicing Jew, how savagely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it, and how in the practice of our national religion I was outstripping many of my Jewish contemporaries in my boundless devotion to the traditions of my ancestors. But then in his good pleasure, God, who had set me apart from birth and called me through his grace, chose to reveal his Son to me and through me, in order that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. When that happened, without consulting any human being, without going up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, I went off at once to Arabia and afterwards to Damascus. 3 years later, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas. I stayed with him for a fortnight without seeing any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. What I write is plain truth. Before God, I am not lying. Next, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia and remained unknown by sight to Christ's congregations in Judea. They only heard it said, "Our former persecutor is preaching the good news of the faith which once he tried to destroy." And they praised God for me. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. We turn again to the opening verses of the epistle to the Galatians. Last Sunday, you will remember that we spent our time considering verse 4. And Paul's massive statement about the meaning and the effects of Christ's death, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, whereby a free justification is provided for sinful man through faith in Christ, and the glorious deliverance that Christ's death has wrought for man in that atonement. Now, this verse is a pretty basic one for the epistle, and if we had time, we could have shown how both these themes recur again and again and again in later passages in the epistle. For example, in the last verses of chapter 2, we have the theme of justification brought out, and throughout the epistle, of course, you have the notion of liberty and the idea of deliverance. Indeed, as to the fact of deliverance, there's a sense in which we need to take both the famous verse in chapter 2, verse 20, and also the equally famous one in chapter 6, verse 14, together, along with chapter 1, verse 4, to see the nature of the deliverance and how it works. In experience, we are delivered through the world being crucified unto us, and us to the world, as 6:14 puts it. And this takes place in our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, as expressed in chapter 2, verse 20. And we shall see, as we go on in our studies week by week, how these thoughts are constantly brought together and indeed implied in one another. Now, let me say two further things about this before we go on to the passage tonight. On the one hand, as we see from Galatians 2 and 20, the alternatives are the world or Christ. And Christ becomes our substitute for the world. To me, to live is self, the world, or to me, to live is Christ. On the other hand, to be delivered from or out of this present evil world means out of its limitations and restrictions into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We are in Christ released from the parochialism of the world into truly heroic, adventurous living. Living with a largeness and breadth of vision. It's one of the devil's great con tricks to persuade so many people that the one-track Christian life must necessarily be a dull, an inhibited matter. There is a double opposite in this. Not only is that not so, but it is the life of the world that is parochial, that is inhibited, that is dreary. One has only to look around. We were hearing this morning of the countless young people roving the breadth and length of the world, looking for something, looking for peace, looking for meaning to life. This is what Paul is speaking about when he speaks of being delivered from this world with all its evil associations. The liberty of the Christian gospel is a real liberty. And we must not be afraid to proclaim it as such. We do not have to apologize for the one-trackness of the Christian life. We do not have to be apologetic. If it ever comes to the point at which we have to say, well, we do not live like this, we do not do this, there are not negatives, although the negatives are there. We're not apologetic for the glory that we've tasted. The very thought of going back to that way of life is an appalling prospect for a true believer. I can look back to things in my past life before I became a Christian. The way I lived, the interests I had. I'd rather die than return to that dreariness. Having found the glory of the gospel. We do not have to apologize for the one-trackness of the Christian life. We're delivered from parochialism into broad spaciousness. Now, we go on at verse 6 this evening. And we see here that Paul comes to the point of his letter without delay. I am astonished, he says, to find you turning so quickly away from him who called you by grace and following a different gospel. Now, it's very striking to realize that this is the only epistle of Paul's in which he does not, at the beginning, give thanks to God for his readers and go on to pray for them. In every other epistle, after his opening salutation, you find Paul giving thanks to God for them. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, he says, writing to the Philippians, and even to the Corinthian church, which was full of problems and difficulties and dissensions, he could thank God for the gifts that God had given them. But here, he goes right into the challenge. No word of thanksgiving, no word of prayer. I am astonished, he says, that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel. And it's a measure of how urgently he felt he should write to the Galatians and how seriously he regarded the issues that were facing them at this time. Someone has called this epistle white hot polemic, and that's probably a pretty fair estimate of the nature of this epistle. There is a fire burning in it, and it's impossible to read it without being conscious that Paul had something very heavily and very urgently upon his spirit as he wrote to these people. I marvel that you're so soon removed. The modern translations have astonished. I'm astonished. But the word stronger than that in the Greek, dumbfounded, would be a better word to express the strength of Paul's feeling, combining astonishment with dismay at what had happened among them and a sense of the inexplicability of it. He couldn't understand how this should have happened. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you. Now, the commentators and the new modern translations make it very clear that the authorized is really a bit misleading here. I marvel that ye are so soon removed. The RSV says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. The New English Bible, I am astonished to find you turning so quickly away. And J.B. Phillips, I am amazed that you have so quickly transferred your allegiance from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel. It's a present continuous tense, and it's something that is happening. It's not completed. And there's a sense in which this explains the urgency of Paul's writing. He feels that even yet it may not be too late to stop the rot and to check it and to reverse the trend. I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, the words "so soon" can have a twofold meaning. Either he means so soon after your conversion, when you are yet young in the faith. Or it could also be taken like this: so soon in the sense that you have so readily and quickly yielded to these false teachers. That is to say, they hadn't been worn down by long pressure from these teachers. But the first suggestion that they had given them, they'd fallen for. So soon, in that sense, at the first breath of the enemy's opposition, you have moved away, that you've begun to desert the him who called you into the grace of Christ. The word translated "removed" in the Authorized Version, the commentators tell us, is a word which has the force of turning renegade against. That is to say, it's a word used of desertion or revolt. They tell us that it would be used to describe a man's change of philosophy or change of religion. He has turned renegade, and this is what he is speaking about here. Called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. And again, the word has a much stronger force than our word "trouble" in English. It refers to the raising of sedition, the fomenting of a revolt, shaking the religions. The kind of thing that many people believe to be happening in our country today. Industrial agitators working beneath the surface, fomenting militancy, unrest, confusion. That kind of thing. That's what was happening on the religious scene in Galatia, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That would reverse the gospel of Christ. That would change you to the very opposite of what you had first believed. Here then is what was happening in Galatia, and it was happening to and in these young believers. And this is where the first lesson for us tonight arises. Now, nobody who reads Paul's epistles could fail to recognize that for him it was a most wonderful thing for a man to become a true Christian. The phrase he uses here, him that called you into the grace of Christ. It's a very wonderful expression, isn't it, to describe the experience of a believer. Being called into the grace of Christ. Like standing outside a vast treasure house, and the door opens, and the keeper of the treasure says, "Come on in." And you go in and you look around, and it's wonderful, this treasure house of grace, with its inward and unseen realities that feast the soul. This is how Paul thinks of becoming a Christian. It's the most wonderful thing in all the world that can happen to anybody. And this, of course, sets off the tragedy when a new believer is drawn away and moves out of that into something that in its very nature is the denial of the true riches. Something that, although initially it may seem to offer something better, is inevitably subject to the law of diminishing returns and will in the end lead to poverty and barrenness and loss. This is the point that Paul is making here. Now, it is possible for young believers to be drawn away in this fashion. Satan will see to this. Whenever a true work of grace is wrought, the evil one counterattacks. And this is one of the ways in which he does so, introducing confusion into a young believer's life. This happens, of course, not only in young believers, it happens also in seasoned believers. Experienced Christians can be drawn away from the faith also and from the truth. But Paul is concerned particularly with these young believers. And notice Paul's words. It was certainly a distortion of the gospel that had come in. But the resultant effect of it was not merely a doctrinal matter, because the Galatians were being drawn away not merely from true doctrine, but from Christ himself. I marvel that ye are moving away not from the truth, but from him that called you unto another gospel. And this is the seriousness of the situation. And therefore, it lays an awesome and tremendous responsibility on those who become responsible for drawing people away from the truth of the gospel. And it will be well for us to remember Jesus' solemn words about it being better for a millstone to be hung around our necks and our being cast into the depth of the sea than that any of Christ's little ones, the young believers, should be hurt or harmed. Now, let me underline once again at this point something that we pointed out before. We need to distinguish between exposition of the Scriptures and application of the Scriptures. The issue here, as Paul was dealing with it, was that of Jewish legalism, which took the form of the kind of statement we saw last week in Acts chapter 15 verse 1, when men were saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, this is what the reference is to in this section of the epistle. And these legalists, and this is the subtlety of it, were not denying that salvation was through Christ. They did hold that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But they also added this condition, that it must be faith in Christ in the context of the Jewish law and tradition, a law and tradition which made circumcision mandatory. And therefore they were adding something. They were adding a condition to the conditionless gospel, and saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, that, as I say, is the exposition of the situation. But the principle involved is one that applies in a whole variety of relevant ways today. And when we so apply the principle, this is application of the truth. And this is, of course, perfectly legitimate. But we want to make a distinction between exposition and application. Let me give you one or two instances of the way that we can apply this principle. I have heard it said by some groups, come to Christ and be saved. Join our group and be safe. Now you see what is being said here. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But in addition, you have to do something else to be absolutely safe. Or, you get people who say to a young believer, you have received the gospel of Christ. Very good, we're delighted to hear it. But now let us tell you of the gospel of the Spirit. Now you see what's being said? This is something additional. You have been converted? Good. But now let us tell you something further that you need. You see what is being said? Except ye be baptized after the manner of us, ye cannot be saved. Now we all know perfectly well that these things are said. They are said in 1974. They have been said to young people, young believers in this congregation. Let me tell you about a young man who I knew some years ago, who was very powerfully wrought upon by the Spirit of God and brought to a real and genuine state of spiritual inquiry. He was seeking salvation. And he became involved with a deviationist heretical group. Who insisted that unless he were baptized into that particular group, not merely adult baptism, but baptized into that particular group and became a member of that group, he could not be saved. And I remember spending hours with that young man, discussing spiritual things until between 3 and 4 in the morning, after a whole evening at it. And after hours in which he could see rationally the message of salvation by grace alone through faith, he said to me, I think, though, I'd better get baptized with them, just to make sure. Now you see, this is the kind of issue that Paul is dealing with in Galatians. It is not an academic issue. Later on in the epistle, he says to those who were getting circumcised just to make sure, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. If ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And the message to that young man must necessarily, on apostolic authority, also be: if you get baptized, Christ will profit you nothing. On these terms, and with that attitude, the application, of course, can be made in a variety of other ways. In the realm of patterns of behavior, for example, there are Christian groups and individual Christians who feel, for example, so strongly about, let us say, smoking or drinking or various other, quote, worldly activities, that they will say it's not possible for a man to be a Christian if he goes on doing that. Now, whatever one's view about smoking or drinking or any of these things, and one may have very strong views about them, the moment we come to the point of saying that unless this is out, you cannot be a Christian, we have perverted the gospel. Social patterns, cultural patterns, all these matters can be snares in this realm. One thinks, for example, of the mistakes that have often been made in missionary outreach, when there has been a basic confusion between the essentials of the gospel and the marks of Western civilization. Now, the two things are not the same. And when they are confused, there's all sorts of dangers of perverting the gospel. This is the kind of thing that we need to draw from this epistle here. Although I repeat, the initial point at issue as far as Paul was concerned was this addition of circumcision. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now Paul says that they're moving from the true gospel to another gospel, which is not another. A perversion, a reversal of the true gospel. Now, of course, any wrong emphasis, or indeed overemphasis, can become another gospel. Any extreme ism, whether it is Calvinism or Arminianism or Puritanism or Pentecostalism or Revivalism or Ecumenicalism or Anti-Ecumenicalism or Dispensationalism, every one of them can become another gospel. And I tell you this quite frankly. There are men who become so obsessed with any of these things that they have become guilty of preaching another gospel. Was it Professor C.K. Barrett of Durham University who said that he used to be invited around the country to preach the gospel, and now he's invited around the country to preach about the ecumenical movement? You see, is another gospel. And we have no mandate from Christ to follow an ism of any kind. We have a mandate to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we must be very careful that we do not deviate into any expensive sidetrack and be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ. And still more important, we must make very sure that we do not become responsible for leading others away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Another gospel. Now, of course, we need a true guideline in all this, and we need to state afresh what the real gospel is. Well, what is it that Paul underlines in this epistle? Let me repeat what I said last Sunday evening, and I give notice that I will be repeating it again and again in this particular study as the weeks go on. The central affirmations that Paul makes in Galatians, I suggested four last week. Here they are. Justification by grace through faith alone. Two, identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. Three, the reality of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Four, the fruit of the Spirit produced in Christian character in the lives of believers. Now, these four issues, it seemed to me, constitute Paul's gospel, the apostolic gospel. And one has only to think of them for a moment or two to realize how similar they are to Paul's more formal and systematic exposition of the gospel in the Epistle to the Romans, where in the first four chapters, the theme is justification by grace through faith. Where the theme in chapter 5, verse 12 to chapter 7, verse 25, is our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. Where the theme in Romans chapter 8, throughout that glorious chapter, is the glorious liberty of the children of God. And where the theme in chapter 12 onwards in Romans is the fruit of the Spirit in Christian behavior and Christian character. You see, there's an inner consistency in Paul's teaching. We can take Galatians and lay it all right alongside Romans and see that both the epistles are saying the same thing in a very different spirit. Here it's white hot polemic. There it's calm expository statement. But the message is the same. Now, this is the guideline, the touchstone, the criterion by which to judge whether teaching is wrong, erroneous, or unbalanced. To the law and to the testimony. This is the real standard and criterion. Now, I want you to look now at Paul's fierce and uncompromising attitude in face of this threat to the Galatians' well-being, in verses 8 and 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Twice in successive verses, Paul very bluntly asserts that preaching another gospel deserves and will bring the curse of God upon men. In the first statement, in verse 8, he puts it in a hypothetical way. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. In the second statement, he speaks of it as having actually happened. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. This is no theoretical matter, he means. Nor is the anathema theoretical either, but solemnly real and factual. Now, notice first of all the implications here. Clearly, it is the truth of the gospel that is the all-important thing. And no one, angel or apostle, is exempt from the anathema if he departs from that truth. Apostolic office will not safeguard a man here if he's unfaithful. Angelic status will not avail if there is unfaithfulness to the truth of the gospel. Now, this is something very challenging. One of the commentators says this: the outward person of the messenger does not validate his message. Rather, the nature of the message validates the messenger. Now, this is the biblical position. There is no such thing as personal authority per se. A man can have no claim to any kind of authority per se. In the distinctive utterances in the New Testament about preaching, it is the message that is the important thing, never the messenger. And no one, angel or apostle, is exempt from the anathema if he departs from the truth of the gospel. That is the real issue. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, you see, this is not a matter of opinion. This is not a matter in which there can be differing viewpoints. We have the apostolic testimony embedded in the scripture. It is simply a matter of looking at what the scripture tells us about it. The apostolic message is not a matter of opinion. It is a matter of historical fact. It is there. A man may disagree with it. A man may oppose it. But a man is not entitled to say that that is not the apostolic message when it is recorded before us in Scripture. It's a truth of fact. And this is the issue that Paul is making here. Anything that swerves from this is against God and will invoke his dealing with it. It's interesting that Paul should introduce in verse 8 an angel from heaven. Why should he say this? Well, there are differing views here. Some commentators point to the fact that the law, after all, was given by angels through the hands of a mediator. And the Jewish belief was that the law was given through these angelic mediators at Sinai.
And perhaps the legalists had stressed the validity of keeping the law in view of this and because of this. They perhaps had gone to the Galatians and said, look, the law was given by Moses and given through angels. How can you speak of sweeping it to one side? You must keep it because it's from God. And maybe that's what Paul has in mind here when he says, if an angel of heaven preach any other gospel than that we have preached. But there's also another reference in another epistle where Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about false prophets. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to thy works. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. Now, this speaks of a certain deceitfulness. Men of great persuasive ability had clearly gone to Galatia, but they were under the control of Satan, and by fair words and deceiving speeches were beguiling the new believers. Now, it's easy to see how this would happen. Because what happens when someone is converted to Christ? Well, his heart is filled with the joy of the Lord. He wants to go on with God. He wants to be the best he can be for God. And naturally, he is open to influence from people who come along and say, now, if you really want to be absolutely on with God, this is what you must do. It's all right listening to Paul. He did a good job getting you converted. But, you see, this is something more advanced. And, of course, a young believer wants to get advancement in the spiritual life. And that's the subtlety, the devilish subtlety. John says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. And you'll generally find that all these suggestions that are made, and often made perhaps with the best will in the world, because these teachers are deceived themselves, they are generally found to have deviated from the gospel of the grace of God and are introducing alien elements into it. Try the spirits. Now, the touchstone must always be the biblical apostolic gospel. Set it against that and test it by that. Jesus spoke of the possibility of the very elect being deceived in the last days, and Paul speaks of the possibility of being led astray by strong personalities who impress and deceive the elect into believing a lie. This is what Paul's speaking about. But there's a big issue here, and we must deal with it before we close. This anathema, this curse that Paul calls down, this is pretty strong stuff, isn't it? And indeed, pretty intolerant. Well, I want to say something about that. It's very understandable that this word would seem very strange and offensive to a generation that has been brought up to believe that to be tolerant is an indispensable mark of true enlightenment. But what we have to recognize is this, that intolerance is an essential ingredient of the gospel. Let me read these words by no less a commentator than James Denny himself. He says, "Neither the Old Testament nor the New has any conception of a religion without this intolerance. If God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known, then it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. The man who perverts it is the worst enemy of God and man. And it is not bad temper or narrow-mindedness in St. Paul which explains this vehement language. It is the jealousy of God which has kindled in a soul redeemed by the death of Christ a corresponding jealousy for the Savior. Intolerance like this is an essential element in the true religion. It is the instinct of self-preservation in it, the unforced and uncompromising defense of that on which the glory of God in the salvation of the world depends. If the evangelist has not something to preach of which he can say, if any man makes it his business to subvert this, let him be anathema. He has no gospel at all." I agree with that. That is a biblical statement. It breathes biblical truth. It breathes the Spirit of Jesus. It was he who spoke first about a millstone being cast round people's necks. People often insist, you know, that of course there are many roads that lead to the kingdom of God. Well, I don't know about that, but Scripture, I do know, teaches there is only one way and only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And what we need to recognize is this. The antagonism to this kind of spirit of intolerance has shown by its terrible fruit in the past 100 years that it is something from the devil himself. I refer, of course, to the appalling consequences of theological liberalism in the 19th century, which had the effect of obscuring the gospel of grace from generations of men and women. So utterly and completely that for generations there was no true gospel preached at all in the churches. And it's only by the grace of God in our time that the gospel is being recovered again and the message of grace proclaimed to men. We should not forget the appalling consequences that have flowed from the attitude which expresses itself in terms such as I've suggested. That, of course, there are all sorts of ways to God. My friends, there are not all sorts of ways to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, if words mean anything, if these words mean anything, they mean that unless a man comes through Christ, he cannot get to God. words are meant to mean what they say they mean. And there can only be one meaning of Jesus' words that has any meaning at all. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, this is the intolerance of the Christian position. And it was because Paul saw this to be under attack that he spoke so bluntly and so urgently in this passage. But having insisted upon this, I must hasten to say one or two other things. And the first is this: intolerance of anything that denies the gospel is not to be confused with intransigence and bigotry with regard to, for example, methods. For instance, it is one thing to insist on the necessity of conversion. It is quite another to insist in a bigoted fashion that conversion must be of a certain pattern, and that unless a man is converted in a particular way, he cannot be saved. We must learn to distinguish things that differ. And we must also learn the distinction between faithfulness to the gospel, on the one hand, and offensiveness in the gospel, on the other hand. Intolerance of error can be expressed and should be expressed in the most courteous of ways and with grace. And I believe that strong and pungent as Paul's words here may be, they are not lacking in grace. Firmness of conviction is not the same as boorish fanaticism, and it is safe to say that boorish fanaticism has done immense harm to the evangelical gospel when it has been made to do duty for courteous firmness of conviction. I came across an interesting article in the Presbyterian Journal of America, which I receive regularly. It is entitled On Being Truly Reformed. It's really quite an amusing article in a kind of way, but I'm not concerned to bring out the details of it. Simply one quote that I want to give. It's speaking of the evangelist Billy Graham and the very real criticisms that have often been made of Billy Graham and his evangelism. Listen to this. There's nothing wrong with a high view or of grace or with the system of doctrine based upon it. Where we get into trouble is at the point of our application of some basic idea. Human nature is depraved in all its parts. That's scriptural. There is nothing I can do to motivate myself towards salvation. That follows. This is the conclusion that is made. Therefore, it would be unscriptural for an evangelist to give a public invitation. And the editor's comment is, that's an illegitimate inference. Now, you may not think that that's illegitimate, but this is the point that is being made. Or this: election is unconditional. That's scriptural. We cannot speak of conditions that must be met in order to be counted among the elect. That's what it means. Therefore, I cannot say to someone I approach in Christ's stead, God loves you. That's an illegitimate inference, to suppose that you cannot say that to anybody and everybody. And then this, and this is the point that I want to underline as I close.
One of these days, Presbyterians are going to realize that the Reformed faith stands before the church and the world with its arms open, not with its arms folded across its chest. When that day comes, there'll be a great renewal within the kingdom. The Reformed faith stands before the church and the world with its arms open, gracious, inviting, not with its arms across the chest, belligerent, offensive, unpleasant, forbidding. How do our convictions strike people? As coming from men with arms folded belligerently, digging their heels in, gritting their teeth, growling, snarling? Or speaking of divine anathemas, with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our faces and in our hearts? The two things are not the same. Intolerance, yes. We must be intolerant of anything that denies the gospel of free grace. But intolerance is not intransigence and bigotry, nor is faithfulness to the truth the same as offensiveness. This is not so much a doctrinal question, you see, as a pastoral question. But then, it's for this that we come to God's Word, to be taught, to be instructed as to how to be Christians and how to stand in the world for Christ. And I put it to you as I close this evening that there's a great deal here for us to learn. It may be that we need to be far more intolerant in the Pauline sense. It may be also that with our intolerance we need to learn grace and gentleness. And this same man who is calling down anathemas upon those who subvert the gospel writes a chapter or two farther on to these same people, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you." That spirit, the amalgam of strength and gentleness. How much this has to teach us. Let us pray.